Listen to God's word. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he sees him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself, and you have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Because this psalm has no title, in the midst of several psalms that do have a title, and because it shares some similar themes with Psalm 9, and because, as Pastor Tom pointed out, it is acrostically organized in parallel to Psalm 9, to complete Psalm 9 acrostically, it may be that this was once one psalm. But the psalm also rightly stands on its own as a psalm of lament at the seeming prosperity of the wicked. It expresses ultimate confidence at the end in the judgments of God. I entitled this sermon, Cur Deus Absconditus. We don't have our Latin teacher here tonight, but it is roughly translated, why or where have you gone, God? Why are you hidden, missing? Cur Deus Absconditus. And I didn't just make that phrase up. Martin Luther used that phrase to describe the hiddenness of God in some of his writings. The hiddenness of God when God is sought by means of pure philosophic logic. It is a rejection of philosophy as the starting point for theology. Actually, Luther called philosophy the devil's whore. Not a very high praise for philosophy, at least not as it's given in the sense of seeking God. Why did he do this? Because if one begins with philosophical categories for God and begins with the attributes of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, and the goodness of God, and all these things, and then says, therefore, why is there terrible things? Why are there terrible sufferings in the world? You simply can't deduce logically. Because if you start with all those wonderful attributes of God, then things should go well in God's universe all the time, right? Because God is omnipotent. When they do not go well, it may seem that there is no God, or that God is absent, Deus absconditus. For Luther, it was impossible to begin there and use syllogisms or other logical means to end up with a God who suffers on the cross on behalf of humanity. It simply does not work. The God revealed in and through the cross is not the God of philosophy, but the God of revelation. Only faith can understand and appreciate this logic and reason. And to quote St. Paul, such biblical reasoning is a stumbling block to belief instead of a helpmate. Elsewhere, Luther says this about this psalm: "This is, in my judgment, a psalm which describes the mind, the manners, the works, the words, the feelings, and the fate of the ungodly with so much propriety, fullness, and light. There is none as much as this psalm." So let's take a look at the psalm, going through section at a time. First, Psalm 10, verses 1 through 4, the questioning, the seeming inactivity of God against the wicked. That is, questioning the seeming inactivity of God against the wicked. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Here the psalmist asks the question well known to those who follow God: the concern and sometimes anxiety over the seeming inactivity of God. Spurgeon said this: "The presence of God is the joy of his people, but any suspicion of his absence is distracting beyond measure. It is not the trouble, but the hiding of our Father's face which cuts us to the quick." So why do you hide yourself? And then verse 2, "In arrogance the wicked hotly pursues the poor." Describes the situation. "Let them be caught in the schemes they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, quote, there is no God." The wicked in his pride is persecuting the poor. This explains why the psalmist was so troubled by the seeming inactivity of God. It affected him deeply. He saw the wicked, proud, a proud man who not only persecutes the poor, but approves of others, blesses the greedy who do the same thing. He also sins against God. He renounces the Lord and does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. And you know, we love to hate villains, don't we? When we see a character being developed in a novel or in a movie or something, and there's this villainous person who we just loathe. They seem to always have the upper hand. They seem to keep coming back again. And we just can't wait until finally they get their due, you know. That's what the psalmist is feeling here as he looks around and sees the situation. We immediately recognize that anyone who renounces the Lord is sinful, yet the psalmist here puts the one who does not seek God and the one who does not think about God — there are a lot of those people around. So you got these sinners who hate God, and you've also got lots of people who just don't think about God, and the psalmist puts them in the same situation. God is in none of his thoughts, the same category as the one who renounces the Lord. So people who just say, "I don't care about that stuff," are in the same category, really. To not seek God is a great sin. Your Creator, the one in whose image you're made. In the case of those who do not think about God, this is also a great sin. Man has obligations to God as his Creator and Sovereign, and it is a sin to neglect them. Man commits these sins because of his proud countenance. Ignoring God is an expression of our independence and perceived equality with God, or superiority maybe even to God. We see that kind of avarice in Romans 1 verses 18 and 19, where Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth," hold the truth down. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them so that they are without excuse. So man has this obligation to God, and yet he covers it up and hides it. And verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. When time passes and people have gotten away with crimes and sins and over, they just, you know, figure, you know, if there is a God, I guess he doesn't care too much, because I've done this a long time now. I've done this many times now. The irony here is that even though he wishes he couldn't think about God, he still does. The man keeps talking about God. God has forgotten. He's thinking about God. Maybe he hasn't forgotten after all, is what his really deep down thinking is. The wicked man thinks God has forgotten. He hides his face that he will never see and that he will not require an account. But he fears that maybe he will require an account. I have this sermon illustration, which I've used sometimes in the past. It's probably one that's been passed around by many ministers, and so I can't tell you where it came from. It's not original to me. But it is a story about a farmer who would not work on Sunday. And his farmer neighbor mocked him for missing one of the best spring planting days. The man who was faithful to the Lord's day, his crop went in a bit later due to several days of rain after that one sunny Sunday. Later in the season, his neighbor mocked him again for missing one of the best fall harvest days because it was a Sunday. And the neighbor boasted, saying, "All my crops are harvested and sold, and all my accounts are settled, and it is early November, while you still have crops in the field and bad weather coming." Finally, the Christian farmer said, "You may settle all your accounts in early November, but God will settle his accounts later." Right? This man in the psalm here is boasting that God has forgotten, that God will never settle accounts with him, but God will settle accounts. So the psalmist prays, "Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." This was a prayer of the psalmist regarding the wicked. We get to the second section now. The pride of the wicked is described even more. Verses 5 through 7. His ways prosper at all times. This is the way it appears to the believer. The wicked, his ways prosper at all times. "Your judgments, Lord, are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, 'I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity.'" His ways are always prospering. Here the psalmist protests to God. Not only did the wicked seem to enjoy constant prosperity, but did so because God's judgments are out of sight, far above, out of the picture. As I was studying this, it reminded me of one of my favorite passages in Psalm 73. You might want to turn there because there's such a parallel here. I'm going to read several verses. Psalm 73, which is the beginning of Book 3 of the Psalms. Here's what the psalmist says there. Psalm 73, beginning at verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity," there it is again, "of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness." Fatness was a good thing back then. It's not so much now, right? But "their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say," sounds like something we just read, "how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" And then the psalmist says again, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And then he recounts, looking back at this, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein. What happened in the sanctuary of God? I don't know. It doesn't say here in Psalm 73. But I would imagine that the psalmist going into the sanctuary of God sees the sacrifice, sees the blood, smells the burning flesh of the sacrifice. He knows about the Holy of Holies. He knows about the judgment of God against sin and the need for this sanctuary and its service. Then I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. By the way, this was a text that Jonathan Edwards, famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Truly, you set them in slippery places. And he had some other choice illustrations about a spider hanging over a flame of fire with a bare thread. The psalmist recognized that the wicked could never prosper unless God allowed it. So he understood that, and he appealed to God not to allow it. That's what he's doing here. James Montgomery Boyce says, cursing, lying, threatening, and evil speech are all destructive. They flow from the one who does not believe that God will hold him or her accountable. More description in verses 8 through 11. The violence and blasphemy of the wicked. So here's what he does. Verse 8. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Now, I don't think that this is to be literally taken, that the wicked were hiding in little places in the village behind a bush here or a rock there and jumping out and grabbing the poor, taking their money from them. That's not what's being described. What's being described is schemes, taking their stuff, getting the best of them. Think of people who get hooked on drugs or alcohol or sexual sins, who are pulled into these things, who are caught in a net and they can't get free anymore. And now they have become very, very poor. Maybe monetarily poor, maybe not, but they have become poor. They become victimized by the wicked in their schemes. There are lots of schemes in the world. And lots of people who may have a lot of money who have been caught in those schemes. I can't imagine all the people who have been caught in the schemes of pornography. Many, many, many. By these things, the helpless are crushed. They sink down. They fall by his might. And then what does the one who's got all the power in these situations say? He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. The key to the nature of this scheme-rending person is secrecy, lurking, secret places. And in it, he murders the innocent. He's a bully. He's focusing his violence against the weak, the innocent, the helpless, the poor. He isn't manful or honorable enough to openly fight those who might effectively fight back. He comes in stealth and says, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Godless materialists work hard to convince themselves that God is not. And all the things that they do, all the ways that they operate, are okay. And that there'll never be any recompense for it. Stephen Charnock says this: "It is common for men to think that God has forgotten their sins simply because it seems to those men that they were committed a long time ago. It is not a senseless thing to be careless of sins. Is it not a senseless thing to be careless of sins committed long ago? The old sins forgotten by men stick fast in an infinite mind. Time cannot raze out that which has been known from eternity. God knows." Also, notice the great difference between the pain in the believer who fears that God has forgotten in the beginning of the psalm, "God, have you forgotten?" and the sinner who vainly hopes and takes false comfort in the idea that God has forgotten. Quite a contrast. And then, next section, verses 12 and 13. A call upon God to take action. A prayer to God for protection and vindication. "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not'?" Perhaps this psalm was written in the immediate context as a cry of David for help, because Saul was the bully, oppressing, working against the Lord's anointed. The psalmist says, don't believe that because you're getting away with something that God has forgotten. Romans 2, 4 through 5 says to those who would think such things, he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." The long-suffering God, instead of leading such a one to repentance, is only hardening him in his iniquity, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, he thinks it will not be executed at all. So we get to the fifth section, verses 14 and 15, asking for God's help in view of his kindness to the helpless. But you do see, verse 14, you do see the psalmist has faith. God does see. He's not absent. You do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none, until it's all done. Now, we have often prayed for those in authority. We do it on Sunday mornings here quite often, perhaps every Sunday. Sometimes we pray that they will be cast down. And that's what this is saying. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. I'm praying for those in charge. I'm praying for Saul, even. He is the king right now. But if he will not repent and follow you, O Lord, break his arm. Bring him down. And then verses 16 through 18, confidence in God's judgments. This is the way the psalm ends. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his hand. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. You are king forever, O God. The psalmist began almost in despair in these troubles. He ends with calm confidence in the reign of the Lord as an eternal king. God had long been declared the king of Israel back in Exodus 15. Even when his people rejected his rule in 1 Samuel 8, if David wrote this psalm, especially during a time of persecution from Saul, the words that the Lord is king forever and ever would have special meaning, recognizing the reign of God even over the troubled and dysfunctional reign of Saul. The nations have perished out of his land, remembering the past victories of God against the cruel enemies of his people. We've been preaching about that in the morning, how Joshua and the Israelites are routing the Canaanites. The psalmist has greater confidence regarding the present help of the Lord. Now, as we close, back to Luther's Deus Absconditus. It really comes from Isaiah 45:15. It's a translation in the Vulgate of Isaiah 45:15, which says, "Truly you are a God who hides himself." Matthew Claridge, a Luther scholar, says this: "The sense of God's absence does not indicate God's non-existence. An absence is not a passive stance, but an active one. But this absence also produces, paradoxically, a disturbing sense of God's presence in judgment. In the absence of his personal love and affection, we face a God of inscrutable terror and darkness, not unlike, though far more terrible, is the icy glance of a spouse who refuses to speak to us. As Luther said, everything in creation seems like God's anger, even though it be but a rustling leaf. We do not stand in awe of God's anger, but remain unmoved, and yet we fear and flee from the anger of a frail, withered leaf. At the same time, this disturbing absence also points us in the right direction," this Luther scholar says, "a path through the valley of the shadow of death. For it is only when we fully and totally come to grips with this absent God and all that it implies about our estrangement from him that hope is born. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Isaiah 57:15. This, then, is Luther's theology of the cross. For as we gaze on the God hidden in the crucified, naked Christ, it is in that that we are healed. Where God's wrath and absence was most profound, God's mercy and grace was most present. Lord, we thank you for this psalm, which expresses some of our feelings at times when we see terrible things happening, when wickedness invades our own life situation, our family, when we see it taking over many peoples in our world, in our land, when we see what it seems to be that you have disappeared and you're not acting. Help us to remember that you have not disappeared at all, that you will judge, and that in your faithfulness and your love and your mercy, you hid yourself in human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, and in his cross, you have triumphed. Help us to believe that and to trust in your future coming to judge and set all things right. In Jesus' name, amen.